shortly after our time tonight, we'll have a very quick business session, and please don't let me forget that, because if I do, I've got to buy that house the pastor talked about this morning. I want you to go with me to the book of John, and we'll use this as our anchor passage, but we will look at several episodes tonight in our Lord's ministry. John chapter 1 is where we will begin. And I want to talk about the courage of Jesus tonight. And so hear the word of the Lord and just absorb what John is telling us about the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The courage of Jesus. You know, we use that word courage, and that is a stirring word. That is a word that is valued in every single culture. Every culture, no matter what civilization, prizes the concept of courage. If you go around our city, around our state, our nation, you will see markers to courageous people. If you drive down Highway 90, there's a marker to the memory of Sergeant Daniel McCall. And he died in Baghdad on October 30th, 2007. He was my third cousin. Courage is not peculiar to any particular country or race, religion, generation, region. It is universal. We embrace and love courage. And there is a word that is also universally abhorred, and that is the word coward. We hate that word. You know, there's all kinds of courage. I want to give you just three quick types of courage. One is the courage of survival, and that's when someone is backed in a corner and they have to come out fighting. And we see that even in animals. You know, a bulldog or a squirrel, they've got courage. I mean, you back them in a corner, they're going to fight for their life. They're going to muster the courage to fight. I've got a dog, and he is, our favorite pet. Our family loves him, and I try to walk him once or twice a day. And the other night I was walking him, and it was at night, and all of a sudden he stopped. He was on point. He's a bird dog breed, but he also loves to hunt all kinds of animals. And there was a possum there. And, you know, my dog, he's 50 pounds. The possum was maybe 10 pounds at the most. And he started to go after that possum. Also, that possum reared up. And, a lot of times they'll just fall over like they're dead. But this one, he just bowed up, began to just bare his teeth and hiss. And that little Vizsla decided, you know what? I'm not going to mess with that possum. I mean, that thing showed courage. And so we just kept walking on down the road. And so the courage of survival, we find that everywhere. Well, then there's the courage of military action. And this is stirring, it's emotional, it's often swept up in the tide of nationalism and conquest or defense of people and principles. It's appealing, we celebrate this, we commemorate it, we reward it. It's also the most common of all. It's displayed on every battlefield. On every continent, every country, every historical action, we see that. You can name the battle and we see courage, whether it's Fallujah, the Idrang Valley, Valley Forge, Iwo Jima, Thermopylae, Waterloo, Trafalgar, Tripoli, Carthage, Gettysburg, New Orleans, Quezon, Midway, Bunker Hill, Argonne Forest, the Philippine Sea, Manchuria, Falkirk, Gallipoli, the Jutland, Hastings, the Battle of the Bulge, Wounded Knee, Stalingrad, the Alamo, Dinbin Phu, Normandy, El Alamein, Verdun, Moscow, and we could go on and on. Every battle fought in history, there was the courage of military action, of people laying down their lives, fighting for what they believed in, or fighting in the defense of something. You know, since 1776, this country, 240 years, 83 of the 240 years, we've been at war in over 20 different major conflicts. One-third of our national history, we have been at war. We understand and know about this concept. Through thousands of battles and wars and skirmishes, we've seen this on display, the courage of military action. And then there's, of course, the courage of just opportunity. That's when you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you see an accident and there's a flaming wreck and something propels you to go and to pull that person out of the car or to do something that normally your wife would say, that was crazy, why did you do it? But some reason, something propelled you. There was this courage of opportunity that just called you into action. We see this in those who risk their life and limb, those who are in EMS crews, those who are firefighters and police officers. We see this from common citizens. It's just something happens and you know you've got to act. It's an act of courage. But none of these acts of courage can match the courage that we see in the Lord Jesus. And I want us to just take three episodes from his life and look at his courage. The courage of a solitary man who would charge into battle by himself into what the world would say was hopeless. Why would someone do this? And yet we see an incredible courage on display. The first that we see is over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. And we see where the Lord is confronting and showing courage to confront the enemy of religious slavery. The enemy of religious slavery. Chapter 15, verse 1, we see where Jesus is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, and they came to him saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered and said to them, "Well, why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God.'" And so let me just stop there and explain what he is talking about there. What these people had done was they had set up a system of basically allowing the younger generation to take the money they had made in business or enterprise or whatever, and set it aside in a way they would not have to help their parents. Their parents were getting older, and their parents may have come to them and said, "Look, we need help. You know, we're struggling here. We can't work anymore." And what the Pharisees and the scribes had done was set the system up to where the people could then just to say, "Hey, this money is dedicated to God. And Mom, Dad, I wish I could help you, but I can't. Because this money, I've dedicated it to God and to the religious system." And so they'd created this system to allow people to get around their duties to their parents. And over we see the religious slavery that happened in that culture, and Jesus confronting that. When he goes in the temple and he overturns the tables of those who were changing money, what had happened was those people had set up a system again of exploitation to where those people were supposed to come and bring an animal, and they were to go to the temple, and they were to worship, and they were to make a sacrifice. And the people in the temple had set the system up where the folks would show up with the animal, and they'd say, no, that animal's not good enough, but we have animals over here. And, of course, those animals were much more highly priced than a normal animal. And then they said, "But now you can't just buy that with the common currency. You've got to go exchange your money for the temple money." And of course, the exchange rate was awful. And so they had this criminal enterprise, this racket going on of exchanging money and then people having to buy animals at an inflated prices. And it was putting a roadblock, a stumbling block in the in the way of people who just wanted to come and worship. And they were creating a system of slavery and all the rules and regulations. They had almost 1,500 rules just about the Sabbath alone. And Jesus confronted the enemy of religious slavery. You know, there is no more bitter battle that you will face than when you sit down with someone of a different religion and you begin to help them or try to help them understand that their religion is wrong. You're in for some tough sledding. That is hard to do. And people get defensive and they get angry. And it takes a special grace to work through that. You see, religion is poisonous because it stands in the way and it is a substitute for the relationship that God wants to have with us. Because religion is all about rules and regulations and do this and don't do that. And it's about ceremony, but is a very poor substitute for the real relationship God wants to have with us. And religion is deceptive. It's deceptive, first of all. World religions will tell you that humanity is basically good. And there will be people who would say, oh, I believe that. You know, humanity is basically good. Well, if you believe that, explain to me the last century. Explain to me how come every invention we invented in the 20th century, we weaponized. We took it and we turned it into something to not just kill people, but kill lots of people, or to exploit people. From computers, to cars, to airplanes, to drugs, everything, we have found a way to weaponize it. Explain to me the mass genocide of a century like none other. Let me just give you a short list of the genocides, and this is a very short list. Nowhere near a compendium on the genocides of the 20th century. If humanity is basically good, how come we see in the Cultural Revolution of China the mass killings of anywhere from 48 to 78 million people? Explain the murder of 12 million people under Hitler, who started a war that killed over 100 million people on this planet. Explain to me how the kind, benevolent King Leopold II of Belgium could have murdered over 10 million people in the Congo in the early 1900s just to satisfy his lust for money. You'll see pictures of little children who have had their arms cut off because their parents did not work hard enough in the rubber tree factories. Explain to me Stalin, who would murder between 7 to 12 million people, mostly his own people. And then there's the Ukrainian people he starved to death. And then explain how the Japanese would murder over 5 million civilians in World War II. How Turkey in the 1915 to 20 time frame would kill over 2.5 million Armenians and Greeks and Syrians. And yet even today, we won't recognize that genocide because we're afraid it will cause problems with that country. Pol Pot murdered 1.7 million people of his own country. In North Korea, Kim Il-sung, 1.6 million people killed. And then there was his son and his grandson who's there today, who's still killing people. In Ethiopia in the 1970s, 1.5 million people murdered. In Biafra, which is part of Nigeria or was, 1 million people killed in the 1960s. In the Afghan War, with the USSR, 900,000 people killed. And then there's Yugoslavia, there's Nanking, there's the Taliban oppression, there's Rwanda, Angola, El Salvador, Mexico, Chad, Liberia, on and on. If humanity is so good, as religion says, explain that. Explain the Trail of Tears. Explain how we have murdered millions and millions of people if we're such good and kind-hearted people. You see, a relationship with God tells us that we're not good, that we're sinful, and that we need a Savior. So religion is deceptive. Religion also enslaves people. You go to pagan lands today, you'll see extreme poverty. And oftentimes, side by side with extreme poverty, you'll see religion. In India, you'll see a system that enslaves people and keeps people in poverty. And it's got a caste system. You'll see animals being treated better than beggars on the street. Extreme, vast poverty. In the Muslim lands, oftentimes you'll see people not cared for, the poor left alone. You go to the great glistening city of Dubai, where everyone wants to travel and shop and see the Burj Khalifa and all these beautiful buildings. And the seedy underside of that is all these workers they bring in and how they have exploited them and how they cram them into little bitty places and they mistreat them. And poverty is rife among the people who build those great glistening towers. You see, oftentimes religion ignores the poor. Oftentimes religion looks at the infirm and says, well, some reason you suffer, and it's just your lot in life, it's just fate or whatever that may be, and you're suffering because you're supposed to. Maybe you did something in a past life that you shouldn't have done, and now you're paying the price for that. And if you work hard enough, then maybe your karma will improve, and the next life comes along, and you'll have a better standing. And so until then, you just suffer. So religion enslaves, and religion is oppressive as well. See, religion seeks uniformity and control. And it oftentimes puts just a smaller group in charge of everybody else. If you go to an Islamic country, try to build a church there. It won't happen. Now, Muslims can come to this country and build mosques. You want to know why? Because of the tolerance of Christian people who've said, if those people want to come, we want them to come and we'll share the gospel with them. Because we don't feel threatened. Because we're willing to sit down with them and share our faith with them. But it doesn't work the opposite way. See, religion is oftentimes very, very oppressive. And Jesus came in and he took on the enemy of religious slavery. We must be careful that we do not slip into religion, but that we are in a relationship with Christ. And so here we see our Lord's courage as he confronts the religious people, those who are trying to control others, those who are trying to exploit others, and those who are trying to stand in the way of people trying to have a relationship with God. But then we move on to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, this is a very curious chapter. If you read the chapter, you will see this progression. And this is where Jesus confronts with courage the enemy of unrighteous expectations by humanity. Because in this chapter, we see him at the very pinnacle of his popularity. He has everything going for him. He feeds the 5,000, and people are thronging to him. It is incredible what people are saying about him, and they're coming to him. And then all of a sudden, once they see this miracle, they're not satisfied. And they say, well, show us another miracle. If you'll show us another miracle, we'll believe in you. And we see his popularity beginning to erode. They start demanding signs for, if they're going to have faith, well, give us another sign. And then they start disputing his words. Well, we don't know if we trust your words. And by the time you get to verse 66, they've all left him. They've gotten angry with him, and everybody's gone away. In just a short little time, he goes from the height of his popularity to looking at his disciples and saying to the 12, are you going to go away too? Will you leave me also? Interestingly enough, he does not say, guys, what did I do wrong? What do we need to do to get all the crowd back? He's not worried about that. He just simply wants to know, are you guys going to go too? He doesn't attempt to change his message. He doesn't try to mitigate the damage that's happened because of what he said. He just simply looks at those people and says, are you going to stay with me or not? You see, if it was me and my flesh, I don't know if I'd have done that. Because I'd have probably thought, well, you know, how do I get the crowd back? Because a weak person always wants popularity. And Jesus wasn't interested in popularity. You see, we want to build crowds of followers, and we want to have friends and entourages and people around us, and we'll compromise to do it. We'll set aside our beliefs. We'll set aside what we hold dear to, and we'll change everything about ourselves in order to have a crowd or to be popular or to be accepted. But we don't see that with Jesus. I have two books up here. The first one is one that a very sweet lady gave me several years ago. Her name was Nell Rittenhouse. I did her funeral. One of the kindest, just most beautiful Christians I've ever met in all my life. And she knew of my love for Romania, and she gave me this book called Repenters by a man by the name of Peter Dugulescu. And this was one of her favorite people, Mr. Dugulescu was. And she gave me this book. This was signed by this man. This man was a giant in Romania. He was the leader of the movement that brought about the fall of the Communist Party in Romania, the deposing of Ceausescu. He helped to engineer the churches standing up. This man was a tremendous leader in the Baptist church. He was an awesome, awesome leader. And Miss Nell told me about him and how, you know, she had been with him many times. This guy had spoken at the White House. He was seen as an incredible person. And there's a personal note to Miss Nell right there in the front. And I remember going to Romania. I took this book with me because I wanted to show this to my friend Paul Negrut and Elijah and say, well, you know, tell me about this guy. And so when I got there, I pulled the book out and I showed it to those two men. And instantly I knew something was wrong. And they said, well, Stan, you know, he's dead now. And they began to tell me of how when the secret police, the Securitate, opened up the files of all the collaborators during the communist years, of those who had been informers, that there was a file on Peter Dugulescu. And he had cooperated with the secret police. And here's the story from the newspaper, the AP actually, from Timișoara, Romania. Peter Dugulescu, the head of the Romanian Baptist Church, whose past as a collaborator of the feared Securitate secret police was revealed recently, died Thursday. He was aged 62. And talks about how he died of a heart attack 1 week after they opened the files. And what had happened was, when the files were opened, Brother Paul told me, he said, Stan, I went to Peter and met with him and confronted him. And he was a broken man, and he confessed to it. He knew his ministry was over because of what he had done, that there were people who had died and suffered because of the information he had given. And he had committed a great sin against the church. He said, it's hard for me to judge him because they threatened his family, his small children. They had him in a terrible position, and he, in a moment of weakness, he gave in. And he worked with the secret police, and then after a while, he stopped working with them, and they began to persecute him because he would no longer work with them. And so he acquitted himself with honor, but the damage was done. And 2 days after Brother Paul had the conversation with him, Peter died of a heart attack. I came back to Birmingham where Miss Nell lived, and I had this book. I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to destroy her. I didn't want to crush her because this was someone who was so important in her life. And she loved this man. And so I never told her. And she went to her grave not knowing the information I knew. That this man, in a time of weakness, he failed. Some of my Romanian friends think that it was the judgment of God. I tend to think maybe it was the mercy of God. That perhaps God spared him the indignity of what he would have to go through, of explaining that, of living with the shame. And God just took him and showed him a great mercy. Because he had been a tremendous preacher and a great leader. But he had, in a moment of weakness, had given in. You know, it's very tempting to compromise. In hard times and even in good times, we want people to like us. It's easy for when we, you know, as ministers to say, well, we need to change our message up. Just a few weeks ago, a very famous minister in Atlanta, his father's very famous, it came out that, you know, he's got some very different beliefs about the Bible. And the reason why is he said, you know, we cannot reach the millennial generation if we preach thus saith the Lord, if we talk about abortion, we talk about sin, we talk about hell, we can't talk about those things anymore. And it was very shocking. People were like, well, what is going on here? And then he began to be questioned, and his belief about the Bible was different. He said, look, we've got to stop, you know, pretending that, you know, there are parts of the Old Testament that are true because, you know, he goes, I don't believe that the Exodus happened, and I don't believe that there was a, you know, Jonah and Noah and the first 11 chapters. And it became very obvious that he did not want to believe parts of the Old Testament because it's unpopular. He said, if we're going to reach people, we've just got to come to grips with that and just say, hey, you know, there's parts of the Bible that's just not true. And while that sounds good, it is a trap. You think of the people who have laid down their lives for this book. You think of the German Christians who went to their deaths because they would not rip out the Old Testament from their Bibles. And here this man is saying, if we're going to reach people, we've got to begin to deny our faith. We've got to compromise. That is what religion does to us. It is a weakness. And this is about a relationship with Christ. And Jesus came and he confronted these things. He showed us great courage. And whether we're under persecution or whether we want to see the world won and we think we've got to moderate our message, we must not fall into those traps because Christ calls us to courage. The last episode of courage I want us to look at is our Lord's death. He had the courage to confront the enemies of death and sin on behalf of the cowards who had fled from God, us. You think of what he did. You think of what he went through. Absolute perfection, sinlessness, and he steps into a world that is gone crazy, that blasphemes his name, that rejects him and says, we don't want you. The very Creator comes to this planet and he finds heinousness and murder and rape and criminality and the human condition just gone amok. And rather than just scorching us to cinders, he pushes forward into enemy territory and dies for us. We read a couple of passages about his courage. But he made of himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient at the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then over in Romans chapter 5, much more verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall have been saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What courage he had. I wonder if there's any military people who would sign up for that kind of a fight, to lay down their reputation. There's no honors and there's no medals at the end of this. There's no accolades. There's just an ignominious, posthumous declaration that you weren't who you said you were. And you lay down your reputation. You leave everything that you have. You go into battle to save not your friends, not people that, you know, love you, but your enemies. You give up your rights to be remembered as a great person, you know, no statue of you on the back of a horse, you know, in the city square. You go into battle knowing that you're going to be despised and rejected, and you walk into battle and you look back and nobody's following your lead. They've all deserted you. I doubt there's many generals or admirals who would sign up for that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Marched into the greatest battle of human history by himself with a courage that is unrivaled, all to save the lives of an ungrateful, sinful creation that had rejected him. Only Jesus can show that kind of a display, and only Jesus can give us the courage we need to live in a world that is against him and hates him. Miss Nell Rittenhouse gave me a second book of a second hero that she had. This book's called The Barbed Wire Preacher. It's a book about her husband's life, Bill Rittenhouse. Bill was an incredible Christian. Bill was a B-17 pilot in World War II. And he flew in the African and European theater, and one day flying over Romania to bomb the oil fields the Nazis had taken over, this big 6'4", 250-pound pilot was in his plane. They were concerned that Bill could, if the plane was shot, he could ever get out because he was so big. And the plane was hit, and the fuel tank exploded, and it split the plane in half in such a way that it threw him out of the cockpit. And he and his co-pilot were the only ones to escape. The ball turret gunner was killed. The rear turret, the rear gunner was killed. The two waist gunners were killed. The navigator. But Bill and the co-pilot lived. They landed, they were quickly captured, and they were put into a Nazi prison camp. And Bill was, he was a man's man, but he was a Christian's Christian. And as soon as he got in that camp, he began to share the gospel with the other prisoners. There were British people there. There were Romanians. There were people from all over Europe and America. And he began to share the gospel and see people get saved. And then him and his crazy co-pilot hatched a plan to escape. And they did. But you know where they escaped to? They went to the next prison camp. And they broke into the prison camp and began to share the gospel with the other prisoners. And over the next few months, they would do this again and again and again, and they would see people saved, and they would see the gospel preached. And it was incredible what God was doing until one night when they, you know, just a routine escape, the Nazis were waiting for them. And they opened up the machine guns on them, the MG-82s. And Bill was not hit, but his co-pilot was wounded badly. They drug him back into the camp. They beat him up. They drug Bill in front of the commandant of the camp, and the man was incensed, and he was like, "You're caught trying to escape. You know, that means death." He said, "Where were you going?" And Bill began to tell the story of what God had done in his heart, and how he was a Christian, and how for months, to the amazement of the Nazi commandant, for months they had been breaking out every night and going and sharing the gospel in these camps. MGM did a movie about this in the 1950s. The commandant was so moved by this story. He looked at Bill Rittenhouse and he said, "You will never do that again. From now on, when you want to leave this camp, I will send armed guards with you, and we'll take you in a vehicle, and we'll take you anywhere you want to go. And you can preach your gospel any place you want to preach it." Until the end of the war, Bill Rittenhouse went from camp to camp to camp preaching the gospel and saw hundreds of men saved. He met many Romanian people, and that's where his love for the Romanians came from. He would go on and come back to America and start a ministry, and he would meet a young astronaut, and James Irwin, and they would form a ministry, a worldwide ministry of preaching the gospel. I never got to meet Bill Rittenhouse. I'll meet him someday. But what a man of courage. These two books in my library, one of a man put in a horrible situation, and in a moment of weakness, he gave in. Interestingly enough, his name, the name of his book is Repenters. I believe God gave him a chance to repent of what he did. No doubt he wept hot, bitter tears when he thought of the people who had suffered because of his treachery. And then there's the barbed wire preacher, a man who could have escaped and tried to get back to across enemy lines to his territory, refused to do so, just to share the gospel because of what Christ had called him to do. How can we have this courage that we find in Christ and we see in his life? Well, going back to John chapter 1, and I'll close with these words. Verse 10, we'll pick up there. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Receiving him. If we receive him, he will change us. There will be a transformation in our lives. I don't know what Christ will call you to do, or is calling you to do. But it will be something that will need courage. But just like he told Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, and I'll be with you. It may take courage for you to speak to a neighbor. It may take courage for you to mend a relationship with a family member. It may take courage for you to go on a mission trip that God's calling you to go on. It may take courage for you to step out into ministry that the Lord has placed his hand upon you. It may take courage just to live out your faith in your neighborhood or your workplace or the school that you attend. Every one of us is called to courage. And the Lord Jesus has given us the supreme example of how to face this world with his courage. Well, I'm going to pray, and John's going to come, and we're going to sing. And if you need to speak to someone about an issue, the Lord may be calling you to an act of courage, maybe to join this church, maybe to get saved. Or there may be something else. Or you just may need to come pray. We're going to open this altar up and ask you to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your courage is so amazing. That you would do what you did to set us free from the religious systems that we set up. That you would come and you would help us to confront all the tyranny and treachery in our own lives. And you would die for sinful people. The courage you showed will never be matched. But it paid the price for our eternal life, and we are grateful. Lord, I pray if there's someone tonight who has never received you, I pray tonight they'll know that you've given them the power to do that. Through your blood, through your sacrifice, through your life, may we have courage tonight to be obedient. We pray it in Jesus' name.